Once again, we have a good number of folks here tonight. I want to encourage you to have your Bibles ready as we study God's Word. You are aware, I'm sure, of the invitation that you received that we are studying the subject of the Holy Spirit today. We've been spending time examining some things about the Holy Spirit, hopefully to get a good picture of the Holy Spirit and His work, and how He works in relation to various claims that are made in our day and time in regard to the Holy Spirit. There's no way that I can cover everything that can be covered, and especially in our topic tonight that we'll be looking at in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But we're going to look at several things that are, I think, key points in understanding this idea of the Holy baptism of the Holy Spirit. And like in every gospel sermon, mostly what my intent is to stimulate your thinking and your studying so that when you leave here, you have been given something to think about. And then go study further. Notes are available that you could use as a starting point in studying these things, and I encourage you to get a copy either by hard copy paper or various other mediums that Gene has announced is available, whether it be sound or whether it be on CD for a file. So we're talking about the Holy Spirit today, and our subject tonight is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a topic that is very much the focal point of the teachings of all the religions that are around us that believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit baptism and the things that are associated with the Holy Spirit baptism or that are attached to it in their doctrine as far as salvation is concerned. But I want us to look tonight at what the Bible has to say about it. A typical understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that one needs to have enough faith in Jesus Christ that he can receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And with this idea in his mind that has been planted there by some kind of a preacher who has told him to expect certain things when the Holy Spirit does come upon him, then he waits in anticipation, waiting for those emotions and those feelings to come to him, yearning for those things, having been encouraged to look for these things. And when he feels the conditions in his mind agreeing with what he has been told to expect when the Holy Spirit baptism does come upon him, then he is convinced that he has had something that is often labeled as an experience of the Holy Spirit baptism. And because this emotional experience seems so real to him, he's convinced that he has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. At this point, you know, it really doesn't matter to him what the Bible says about that. He believes that he has had an experience, and indeed he has had an experience. The question is what kind of experience it was, but he has had it. Some have said, well, no, you really haven't had that experience. Yes, he has had that experience, but what is the experience he's had? So he believes he has had this experience, actually had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and his emotions have become more valuable to him and more important to him than anything he could ever spend time in looking in the Bible and studying God's Word. So emotions are more important than a study of God's Word. And yet the only way to understand any Bible topic, any Bible subject, is by a thorough study of God's Word. People who have had these experiences don't spend time studying God's Word because, after all, if you have yearned for the Holy Spirit baptism and you've got it, why waste time studying? Because you've got what you're going for. Therefore, they don't know what the Bible says about this subject. Which would you trust for the truth on this subject? Your emotions, or what the Holy Spirit Himself said about Himself in the Bible? I think it's obvious which one we ought to trust. We all are aware that emotions can lie to us. We can get caught up in emotions and be deceived by emotions. But when the Holy Spirit describes Himself and His work in His revelation in the Bible, I think I know where I would go for the right answer. And so I want us to look at the Word of God tonight and see what the Holy Spirit, as we noted last night, the Bible is a product of the Holy Spirit's work. So I want to see what He says about Himself on the subject of baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'll have a lot more confidence in that than I would somebody who comes out here with a feeling that they have about their spiritual salvation or the Holy Spirit baptism. And I think the best place that we can start is by going to the first place where Holy Spirit baptism is mentioned, and that is by the general promise that was made by John the Baptist. So let's go to Matthew chapter 3 and look at verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. This is in the very beginning of the events that would lead up to the great appearance of Jesus Christ to the world. Chapter 3, John is the forerunner. He is announcing the coming of one who is greater than himself. We'll read this as we go through the text. And then later on, Jesus comes. But it is in the very beginning. And because it's in the very beginning, keep this in mind. Here is John who is proclaiming something that's going to happen in the future. In just a few verses, he obviously is not going to give every single detail, but he's going to give that general announcement. And that's the nature of what we'll find in this text. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say in yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. Cleanse out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." I want you to observe something that is stated in this context here. It says that people came from all over, or people came from Jerusalem and Judea and all the region around the Jordan. And they were confessing their sins, were being baptized by John. John was giving them the message of the salvation through a Messiah, through a sacrifice. He was foretelling the coming of the Christ, and these people were putting their faith in that one who would fulfill the prophecies and the promises that God had given for forgiveness. And so they were preparing through that baptism for that event. But there's someone else that was in the audience. And that is the Pharisees and Sadducees, that John obviously makes a distinction between them and those who are being baptized and calls them a generation of vipers. And so what we find here in the context of this audience is both the righteous and the unrighteous. And that sets us up for an explanation of what he describes here in the things that are found in two baptisms that he mentions. So he mentions two baptisms. The first one is Holy Spirit baptism. And Jesus would be the giver of that, or the administrator of that. He who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And he mentions a second one, and that is the baptism of fire. Now, fire baptism is often taught by many religions, different religions that tend toward the charismatic movement, the churches of God, Pentecostal churches. They will look at that baptism in fire and say, "Oh, this is a part of God's acknowledgement of the sinner to be saved. Come and receive the baptism of fire." I was going down a highway one time and saw the marquee, the sign out front, and they had those signs where they change them out every so often. "Come and receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire." and they were going to have a service that week, evidently, to come receive the baptism of fire. Well, when you stop and think about what John has been saying here, he has two groups of people in the audience, those seeking truth and righteousness and those who are in opposition to Christ. And then he comes along and he says, the one coming after me is going to do something with both groups. And the one he's going to give that blessing to is going to be those who are righteous, but the one he is going to reject is going to be those who are unrighteous. Before verse 11, he begins by showing that those would be rejected by saying the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then in verse 12 he says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barns. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So in this context here, what we find is that he is addressing an audience in general. But his announcement is applying to that audience in general. In other words, the righteous will receive a blessing, the unrighteous will be condemned. The idea of a winnowing fan, when it says whose winnowing fan is in his hand, back in that time, and it's very similar today, even today, when a combine goes out across a wheat field and starts pulling that wheat into the combine after it's dried, it goes through various processes inside of that combine that begins to separate the grain from the chaff, and there is a fan inside of that combine that blows through and blows chaff out the back, and you'll see the combines out in the fields where that disperser, there's probably a special name for that, throws the chaff out behind, but it saves the grain inside, and after a while they dump the grain into a trailer. Back then they had an oxen that might walk around in a circle on top of the wheat that would shake the kernels loose from the chaff. And on a good windy day, they would get out there with a fork that looked kind of like a cotton burr fork that had a lot of long, skinny tines, and they would take that chaff and throw it up into the air, and the wind would blow that chaff away, but the weight of the kernels would fall down, and they would gather that up, and they would put it safely in a barn. But the rest of it, they would take and burn. Folks, you don't want the baptism of fire. That's the baptism of condemnation, rejection. And John was saying, as the future unfolds, there's going to come a determining moment, a distinguishing moment that will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. The righteous will be blessed, the unrighteous will be burned. And that's what he's announcing. This is that general announcement. Noting that both penitent and wicked are in this audience, we have to acknowledge that he wasn't saying, you folks who are you folks that are the unrighteous, you'll receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We know that wouldn't be true. So it must be a general announcement. And if this is the only passage dealing with baptism of the Holy Spirit, then maybe that's all there is to it. Maybe everybody will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit in that process of salvation. But if I can find somewhere in the Scriptures where there is a more clearer detail of how this would unfold, then I've got to honor that above the general announcement. So let's go look and see if we can find that specific announcement. Jesus is the one who specified the application of John's prophecy. And he specifies it when he tells it to the apostles in Acts chapter 8, chapter 1 in verses 1 through 8. Turn with me there if you will, please. And watch very carefully how he takes that statement that John made, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he applies it directly to a special group of people. Now, John just announced it generally. This is going to happen as a work of God. Jesus now brings it and fine-tunes its application to a certain group of people. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he wrote the book of Luke, and he had written to a man named Theophilus. And so he refers back to the things he had already written as we begin the text here. The former account, the book of Luke, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom He also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now you see, Jesus is adding some details here. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" They still, as Jews, had it in mind that Jesus was going to do something about, I would imagine, Solomon's old kingdom that was so great. "Will you restore the Israelite kingdom?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That is a direct reference to verse 5. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, as we note in verse 2. Jesus is speaking to his apostles. And to honor the context, we need to see who he's talking to in this context. So the picture we have here is Jesus with his apostles. I'm convinced there were perhaps some others who were with him at this time, but his focus and his selection was the 12 apostles. And Judas, being one of them at this point, had left. Now, let's take a little time out and review a grammar lesson that you should have learned if you paid attention in school about pronouns and antecedents. And if you did not pay attention and you failed on that day and missed that class and failed that point, well, it's going to come back to haunt you because we're going to talk about it tonight. It's vital to the understanding of our English language in this study. Notice the rule of pronouns and antecedents. The antecedent of a pronoun is a word for which the pronoun stands. Another source says this: a pronoun usually refers to something in earlier in the text, its antecedent, and must agree in number, that is, singular or plural, with the thing to which it refers. Now, I think maybe everybody knows that if you passed your test now, mind you, in your English class. And let's illustrate this for just a moment so that we can see how it will apply to our study tonight. John hit the ball. And rather than use the antecedent or use John's name again, we generally will throw a pronoun in there. Then he ran to first base. So we have the pronoun he used to refer to the antecedent John. Now, am I over your heads? Are you still with me? We know that. I think we understand that. It's a very simple lesson, but now watch it. The apostles in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, whom he had chosen is the antecedent of everything that is said after this point. Meaning whatever is said is going to refer to apostles and not others. And this is vital in understanding the book of Acts in the first two chapters. Because many a false doctrine has been brought up that has disregarded this lesson here. And so as we look at this, we find the antecedent is the apostles, and the pronouns them and you, these are referring to the apostles as we go through the context there. Now, I'm going to test you on that and see if you make 100 on that grammar lesson. And the test is going to be is whether or not you'll understand what else we're going to look at after that. Jesus specified and specifically applies the baptism of the Holy Spirit to the apostles because they are the antecedent of the pronouns that are used in the statement about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Acts. Now, this promise that we're looking at here is a renewal of a text that many people abuse today that Jesus made to his apostles before he died. In Acts chapter 1, he has already died and been raised from the grave, and it's just before he ascends into heaven. But back before that event took place, he made a promise to his apostles about this event that we label and call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I want to direct your attention back to this section, because in John chapter 14 and verse 16, it says, He will give you another helper or comforter, the King James Version says, that He may abide with you. Many people will say, and I've heard this text used many times, seen it written in articles by denominational people and brethren too, that this is a text where we find comfort, that the Holy Spirit will help us and guide us and be with us and bring to our remembrance things that we have forgotten and help us to learn new things, and the Holy Spirit will be with you and comfort you. Folks, this text is not talking about our time. This text is talking about something that related to the Holy Spirit baptism on the apostles. If you look with me in chapters 13 through chapter 18, not literally read through them, but be conscious of the fact that Jesus has now gathered these special men together before He's going to be crucified to tell them of His death, tell them He's going to leave them, but tell them, I'm not going to leave you alone, I will send a comforter to you. And that goes from chapters 13 all the way through chapter 18 in the beginning of chapter 18. So I can't take a text and just simply say, well, it says Holy Spirit will come to me and guide me into all truth, when the text itself is not even talking about future or in the future sense like we are, but rather is talking to the people in the context. So if you go through the context and look with me in chapter 13 in verse 5, it says, After that He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Peter's name is mentioned in verse 6. So we know He's talking about the apostles, as we'd call them in their work later on. And then as we come on down into verse 22 of chapter 13, then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom He spoke. So here we have the disciples once again mentioned. That's who's in the context here. We could pick out several other places. Judas is mentioned in the context here. Peter's name comes up again. Chapter 16 and verse 17, if we go on through there, Thomas's name even shows up in chapter 14. But in chapter 16 and verse 17, then some of His disciples said among themselves, What is this that He says to us? So He's still talking to that same group of disciples. And then we look in chapter 16 and verse 29. His disciples said to Him, See now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. The disciples, the apostles, as we think of the 12 apostles. And then in chapter 18 and verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples. Now that takes us from 13 to 18, and we know that everything in between there is a conversation Jesus has with His 12 apostles. Now why am I stressing that so much? Because we're going to be reading some things that people today will say, oh, that passage tells me the Holy Spirit is going to work in me in a very special way and comfort me and guide me. And they will tie that with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and say, this is a part of it. But that's not what this text is talking about. To look further with me, if you will, we will note some things concerning the context in chapter 14, verses 15 through 18, 26, 15. Well, follow these passages that I have here. We're going to go through them a little more slowly. If you go back with me to chapter 14, notice some earmarks that would make it imperative that He is talking to the apostles and not just to the general population or even future population. In chapter 14, in verse 15, He says, If you love Me, keep My commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So as we look at this, He says, I will not leave you orphans. Who is He about to leave? Whatever He says about that comforter coming is applying to someone He's about to leave. You know of anybody today who was there at the time when Jesus left? I don't. But many will take this verse and these verses that we're looking at and say, oh, that's applying to us today. And so as we go on down through the context, look in verse 26 of chapter 14. The Scripture says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Do you know of anybody who sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to all things Jesus said? I don't. Don't know anybody that old. So the people that he's referring to here who would receive the benefits of the Comforter coming were people who sat and listened to him and had things told to them that they needed to be reminded of, along with things they would be taught in the future. Now let's look at another text, and that's in John chapter 15 and verses 26 through 27. "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." And I suggest to you that what he's describing here is that moment of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that he tells them about in Acts chapter 1 after he has been crucified to wait in Jerusalem for. Here he's telling them it's going to happen before his death, and then after his death he tells them wait for it. And it's called the baptism of John. And as you look in verse 27, "You shall bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Who is the Helper going to come to? He's going to come to those who have been with Jesus from the beginning, who could bear witness because they saw him. You know of anybody that saw Jesus? Do you know of anybody who could bear witness because they were with Jesus from the beginning? So, who do these passages apply to when it talks about the Comforter will come and guide you? Is talking about those who were with Jesus, who would soon be without Jesus, and would be in need of a Comforter, in need of the Holy Spirit to come. And so we see, and let's go on down to chapter 16 now, in verse 7 through 14. In chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Who is he talking to? General public? Is this just simply a statement of fact that everybody ought to anticipate? No, everything Jesus said applied to somebody he was about to leave. Somebody he made a promise to, leaving them, but not leaving them alone. He would send their Comforter to them. So Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit was for the revealing of the truth. It was for them to be able to know what truth is to tell others. People today look at these passages and they claim the Holy Spirit will guide you in that truth to understand that truth. No, it's not talking about a truth that's already revealed. It's talking about a truth that has not been revealed. And they would be guided in that truth yet unrevealed. And so this is what Jesus made a promise to these apostles about. And that is what I believe he's talking about in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. When he says that about the baptism in verse 5. "And you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." He has told them that he's going to send the Comforter, and now it's getting closer. He has been crucified, he arose from the grave, and now he's with his apostles once again, and he says it's not many days from now. What's not many days from now? Everything I told you before I was crucified about the Comforter coming is not many days from now. There is a date-specified statement. It is not a universal general statement to the world from here on out. It is not a statement that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, which applies to every generation until the end of time. It is a stated, a specific statement for a specific time frame in a few days, not many days from now. Well, it's one thing to make promises, but it's another thing when they're fulfilled. if what Jesus said then, we can show that he actually fulfilled it in that way, then we see the full picture. Anybody can make promises, but were these things made true? Were they fulfilled in the things that that he had promised? Now, the next section I want us to look at will address this point. That the thought is that the Holy Spirit baptism came upon 120 people on the day of Pentecost. And therefore, if it came upon the 120, that means it came on more than the apostles. And if it came on more than the apostles, then that means it could come on other people than the apostles or general population, so to speak, who would believe. And if that's the case, and it came on others than the apostles, then that means it can come on us today. You see how this works? And this is how they establish their arguments. This is why we have such religious groups called Pentecostals. Because they focus on this moment of the Holy Spirit baptism on the day of Pentecost in reference to the baptism for the general population using the thoughts that are in this text. But I don't believe we're going to find that here. If we notice something in Acts 2 and verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who spoke in tongues as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's look at it from the very beginning of this entire context. We have already read with our grammar lesson that Jesus promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Them and those that he talks to there, and the antecedent is the apostles in the first few verses of chapter 1. That promise was made to the apostles. When we look in verse 22 here, we read that only the apostles were were commissioned for this special purpose. And as they were going to replace Judas here, they state some of the things of qualifications about apostles. It says, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Only the apostles could be special witnesses, that is, eyewitnesses, having been with Jesus, having been able to tell some other folks later on to say, I've seen him. I was with him. And they had to pick somebody that was like that to be another apostle to fill the role of Judas. Now, in verse 15 we read, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether. The number of names was about 120. And he said, this is the first and the only time that the 120 are specifically mentioned in the book of Acts. And as we look in here, we find that in those days is a statement saying that time has elapsed between verse 14 and verse 15. So we have another occasion here where the 120 are gathered together. But as we go on down looking in the text here in verse 17, it tells us in verse 16 and 17, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. What is this ministry? What is this numbered with us? Who? The 120 or the 11? To be numbered with them as apostles are describing this replacement individual, Judas fell because he was numbered with the 12. And that's what he's referring to. And then he goes on as we look in verse 17, this ministry, what is this ministry talking about? This ministry is talking about the work that they were assigned in verses 16 all the way through verse 26. That the responsibility and the selection and purpose of an apostle, that he needs to fill that role of this ministry. How many of the 120 were part of this ministry? The 12 were. This is referring again to the apostles. And not only that, but we notice that this was called an office of the apostles that needed to be filled. That's not referring to the 120 as a whole. It's referring to the office, the apostleship, the ministry, one of us, those 12 men that needed to fill that assigned task and responsibility that Jesus had set before them. So we're dealing with this special group of people, these 12 men. And as we noted in verse 22, they had to be witnesses. You remember we read in John chapter 15 in verse 26 and 27 that you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And this is what the Apostle Peter and the apostles are saying. We need to select a man who has been acquainted with, been with us from the with Jesus from the beginning, who could bear witness of all things about Jesus. And that leads me to suggest this thought in your mind. Maybe you've never thought of this. That while Jesus went about selecting His men, I don't believe it necessarily meant those were the only ones who followed Him around. There were probably others. In fact, there had to be others in order to select a man who would qualify. Not a whole lot of others, but there had to have been some others around. When Jesus ascended into heaven, while we have the apostles the focal point, there must have been some others around at that time. Because if you'll notice in the context here, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when He was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of His resurrection. So I don't have a problem with that in my own mind. Just because the 12 were the selected men doesn't mean that others that may have been going along with them would not have seen these things. They would have seen it too. But they were not the selected men. They were with them. And when you get right down to how many men they selected from this group of 120, they only found two. So we're not talking about a large number that would have followed Jesus during this time other than the apostles. But we go to the next verses here. In verse 22, or rather verses 23 and 24. It says, and they appointed two, and then they asked the Lord to choose one of those two in order to fill that group. Now if all 120 were to receive Holy Spirit baptism, why was only one chosen to fill the vacancy? Why just one? Why not all the rest of them? If all 120 were to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, and this is fundamental to the doctrine that teaches that Holy Spirit baptism is for us today. Let's look some more. In verse 25, they were wanting to select one of these two that you've chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And as we look in chapter 1 and verse 26, and they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, be careful with your grammar again. I'm going to give you the test. Here is the antecedent, Matthias and the 11. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they who? The antecedent of they would be the noun that precedes it. The 11 plus Matthias. They, the 12, were all with one accord in one place. Now, when it comes down to verse 4, like we started our chart earlier, when it gets down to that point, they were filled with the Spirit. They who? The apostles. To whom was it promised? Verse 8 of chapter 1, the apostles. And who is in the context? It's the apostles. Now look in verse 7. Then they all were amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these Galileans? Now here's something interesting to observe. If we're talking about the 120, not all the 120 were Galileans. If we look over in John 11, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 12, if you look in chapter 11 and 12, you'll find that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were from Bethany in Judea. That's not Galilee. Judea was south of Galilee. Jesus selected His men in Galilee. Are not all these men Galileans? To be a Galilean was equivalent to saying, are not all these men common, simple fishermen? Simple men, not educated men, men that were not advanced in such things as multiple languages. They speak a lot of languages. And so, as they observed these things, are not all these Galileans? They heard them speaking in tongues and so forth. And then as we go on down and continuing in our thoughts here, and look in verse 14. As there was discussion about the different countries that were represented by the ones who asked the question in verse 11, it says, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Some want to say that unknown tongues and speaking in unknown tongues is a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These people were listening to languages they could understand. They're speaking in our language. How can these fishermen know all of these languages that we know and understand. We understand that they're talking about God here. And so he comes on down into verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 119. No. Peter stood up with the 11. The 11, not the 120. If the 120 received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they were on equal plane with Peter and the 11. But it says Peter stood up with the 11. So again, it is the apostles that we're looking at who would receive that. Verse 32. It says, This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Well, who were witnesses of Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection? Who were with Him when He was teaching? It was the apostles. And then again, we look in verse 37. When it comes down to the conviction here, where Peter announces to them that you have crucified the Christ, He is at the right hand of God. The Lord has made Him both. God has made Him both Lord and Christ. And now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the 119 people, "No, Peter and the rest of the apostles." You see, the attention for the baptism of the Holy Spirit only came on those men. And that's why those men's names are only mentioned thereafter. Now, watch how we go on through this about what unfolds here. In verse 42, I believe it is. Yes, in verse 42, they continued in whose doctrine? The apostles' doctrine. Why just the apostles if the 120 received it, you see? And then again in verse 43, there were many wonders and signs that were done by the apostles. You see, the 120 could have done signs if they received the same power. But it doesn't say that. It says, by the apostles. Now, if the Holy Spirit baptism is for all, then at this point, in verse 41, they that gladly received His word were baptized, and there were added 3,000 souls. You have 3,000 people who have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, plus the 108 of the 120, plus the 12 apostles who were of the 120. You have 3,120 miracle workers right now, at this moment, if salvation includes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the way it is. It is the apostles that we see here who had those powers. Now, I want to go very quickly. I don't want to read these next texts, but I want you to be aware of it. And this is what unfolds. In chapter 3, in verses 1 through 11, only the apostles worked miracles. It wasn't the 120. There was no recognition of anyone but the apostles. It was the apostles. The lame man was healed by Peter and John. And then in chapter 4, we go to the next chapter. Again, only the apostles who had been performing miracles were arrested for working those miracles. They picked on the apostles. Why? Because only the apostles had the power. Because only the apostles were baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that power came on them at that time. And then we go to chapter 5 and verses 12 through 16. Only the apostles worked signs and wonders that amazed the people. This was right after Ananias and Sapphira had been put to death for lying. And so we have only the apostles. Only the apostles. And so that baptism of the Holy Spirit must have come on the apostles only. And in fact, we don't find anything that's said about any other miracles or any source of miracles until chapter 6, when the apostles laid their hands on someone else, like Stephen and Philip and the other five men that were selected. All the way up to chapter 6, the only miracles that were performed were by apostles. And that tells you something. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, it was only the apostles who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit when the power would come upon them before these people. If, in fact, it was the church, the 3,000, in chapter 5 and verses 11 through 15, let's go over there and look at that. It was the 3,000 plus other thousands that obeyed the gospel of Christ that stood in awe of the apostles. And if a person was receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit at their conversion, at their salvation, Why would they stand in awe? Looking in chapter 5, and let's see, where was I saying? Verse 11, yes. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at least one the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on them. The miracles were being performed by the apostles. Now, without the 120 receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the charismatic and the Pentecostal folks don't have any way to justify this idea of modern-day Holy Spirit baptism. If you take that away from them, then they can't say just anybody can get it. If you get it away from just the 12, then it looks like others can get it. But only the apostles received it, and that is all we find in the context. Now let's talk about another note here that I think will likely come up in questions about baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yep. But we had Cornelius over here who received that baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's consider that for just a moment. When we talk about what happened on the day of Pentecost, there were two things that happened on the apostles. What Jesus promised in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and when it come, power would also come to them and empower them in their apostleship. The sign that was demonstrated by the coming of the Holy Spirit included speaking in tongues. But to the apostles, a promise was made that you will receive power as apostles. That was a demonstration to this audience of Jewish people here that God was identifying these people as His messengers. Listen to Him. Now, look what God does when Peter goes to Cornelius' household. Peter explains his vision in Acts chapter 10 and verses 45 through 47. Acts chapter 10 and verse 45. He's been preaching to Cornelius, telling him about Jesus Christ. Cornelius, of course, being a Gentile, not of the Jewish people. Peter had explained earlier about his visions and how that the Lord had tried to impress him with the bringing down of the animals, as he called them, unclean three times in this vision to convince Peter that the Gentiles are to receive salvation. And that just really was hard for Peter to accept. In fact, I don't believe he was convinced even after those visions. I believe he was made aware of it, and God was trying to tell him something, and it was trying to soak in, but it wasn't soaking in yet. But when we come down to verse 45, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? We who? He's talking about himself as an apostle. Now go to chapter 11 when he gets back with his brethren in Jerusalem and talks about these things in verse 15. He tells them, and as I began to speaking to who? Well, he's speaking to Cornelius. He's retelling the account. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how He said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I, that I could withstand God. So it's interesting that Peter, when he goes to describe what he experienced here, goes all the way back to his experience on the day of Pentecost from the beginning of this preaching. And it's also interesting as we consider what had happened to him that he makes this reference about this baptism of the Holy Spirit, that at this time the Spirit was not just a common thing among people all the time. It was unique. It was rare. It was like on us at the beginning. Now, if everybody received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in their conversion process, there'd have been thousands of people doing that. But there weren't. And the closest Peter could come to explaining it was like on us at the beginning. But what is it that Cornelius received? First of all, he did not receive the promise of apostleship. He did not receive power as an apostle. Did he speak in tongues? Yes, he did, because it says he did. So what was it that was being done here? Peter needed to be convinced, the Jews needed to be convinced that something else in God's promise and eternal plan was unfolding, and that is he will accept the Gentiles. The first was to declare these apostles who were Jews to this Jewish audience, accept these men. God used that same sign to tell Peter and his friends that God is accepting the Gentiles. And he made it equal in power so that Peter would be convinced. And therefore we have the door open to the rest of the world for the gospel of Christ. We'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow when we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and Joel's prophecy, how the Spirit was poured out on all flesh. So I'll save that for tomorrow night. But when the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius, he was not granted apostolic power, but he was granted God's recognition that he could be one of the recipients for salvation. Not every scripture that shows the Holy Spirit working can be called baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've seen folks who will go to the scriptures and say, here's the Holy Spirit working. Well, that's baptism of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they get caught up in this momentum and say, there's another place where it says Spirit, Holy Spirit baptism, Spirit, Holy Spirit baptism. Not every place where the word Spirit is found or action is found of the Spirit, is it Holy Spirit baptism. And neither is every place where the word baptism is found, is it Holy Spirit baptism. You might be surprised how many people will say, well, it says they were baptized, but how do you know it was water baptism? It just says they were baptized, and I believe it's Holy Spirit baptism. Look at the conversions in the book of Acts. You have a few that talk about as the eunuch go down into the water and comes up out of the water. But the other ones talk about them being baptized. And they'll say, well, that's Holy Spirit baptism. So that's jumping to conclusion there. That's to conclusions that are not found. In Acts 2 and 10, it's the only record where Holy Spirit baptism is specifically named. It's the only place. And in fact, I do not believe Paul was baptized by the Holy Spirit. Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a signal, a sign to others to see. And power came at that same time as Jesus promised to these apostles. That Paul received power without having to have that. Nothing is said about him receiving that kind of demonstration because there was no reason to demonstrate him special to the world. He needed that power, and God could give him that. He could send the Holy Spirit's power to him on that account. Spiritual gifts came to others, but they came because the apostles had that power to pass gifts on to others. That's tomorrow night's lesson. How spiritual gifts came about. However, only Jesus could administer the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Where apostles could lay hands and pass on gifts of the Spirit, only Jesus could baptize with the Holy Spirit. There's perhaps some more we could talk about in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but if we will just simply take our time and go through the book of Acts and observe what is actually said and what was actually fulfilled. Jesus made a promise, and his promise came true, and it was with those 12 men that he had selected, and that is who received it, and that's who performed it. And these are the ones that are the ones that were recipients of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Is there baptism of the Holy Spirit today? Why should there be? God accomplished his work when he performed it the two times we see in the Bible. He doesn't need to keep doing it again. The need is no longer there. No, it does not happen today. If you're not a child of God this evening, if you've not been baptized into Christ, you're not urged to try to get a feeling in your heart that somehow overpowers your thinking and your emotions. You're just simply urged to understand that when you commit sin, sin stays with you until you can remove it. The only power that can remove sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus has made a promise that your sins can be taken away when you obey what he's told you to do to have them taken away. He has asked those who have sin in their life to be baptized for remission of sins. Is this some kind of formula? No. He wants us to somehow share in a type of death, burial, and resurrection. And in obeying that action, the water won't take your sins away, but fulfilling the promise, the blood will take it away. Jesus will apply it at that moment. If you've not been baptized into Christ, the blood of Christ hasn't removed your sins. But they can be removed if you will obey the gospel by being baptized. If you're a child of God, you're a Christian, you already understand what you must do to be saved, and hopefully you understand what you need to do to maintain your salvation. If you've sinned in any way and need the prayers of forgiveness, brethren here are ready to help you in any way we can. While we stand, while we sing this song.